I invite you to turn with me to the last chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And you can be ready. I'll make some introductory remarks before we get to these final verses. Mark chapter 16. And we'll pick up in a moment at verse 9. We started through the book of Mark in August of 2017. And I wanted to walk us through this Gospel of Mark so that we would become better acquainted with Jesus through the eyes of those who walked with him and heard him while he was here on earth. As I reflect over the character of Jesus that Mark has shared with us, some things that stand out to me are that Jesus was in control of every circumstance. Jesus loved everyone, but he spoke the truth, whether they liked it or not. Jesus did not encourage meaningless church rules and tradition, yet he was patient and kind, even with those who were his enemies. Nobody ever fooled Jesus. Jesus was always one step ahead. And so these are some of the things, and it'd be very interesting. Maybe Wednesday night we'll take some time to talk about other characteristics that impress you about Jesus. Let me take it to another level, however. Those things that we see in Jesus are a reflection of the character of God the Father. No man's ever seen God the Father. And yet Jesus says, if you want to know what my Father is like, just watch me. And so that's the God that we serve. A God who's always in control and cares about us. Now, we're coming to the close of our study, and I want to ask you right around verse 9, as you look at your Bible, is there in your Bible, do you have any kind of a footnote or a reference or some kind of a statement? My Bible says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have these following verses. Now, I need to explain to you what that means. How many of you have some kind of a notation in your Bible that there's a question surrounding these verses? Well, I can't avoid that because if I don't explain to you what this amounts to, people can put their spin on it and raise more questions than answers. And so listen very carefully. I'll try to make this as simple as I can and then get to the text. We don't have the original manuscript that Mark wrote in his own handwriting. As a matter of fact, we don't have any original copy of any part of the Bible. Now, that may be troubling, but let me explain why. At the end of the first century, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a Roman edict that all religious books would be destroyed. And from the end of the first century until the conversion of Constantine in the beginning of the fourth century, any Bible that was found or confiscated was destroyed. Not only that, but remember, these were the days before Xerox machines or printing presses or electronic copies. Every copy had to be made by hand. Those copies were made on vellum, which would be animal skin, or later, and in other parts of the world, they took the papyri from Egypt and made what we now know as paper, and you realize that those copies would also be subject to natural disasters, to fire, and even humidity. The oldest manuscripts or fragments that we find, we tend to find in desert climates. But just the forces of nature would work against a book that's 2,000 years old. Now, if that's troubling to you, let me put this in perspective. In college, you may remember studying or hearing about Aristotle. We don't have the original books that Aristotle wrote, and we only have 5 existing copies, and there's a gap from the time he wrote to the oldest copy we have, and that gap is 1,400 years. Now let's talk about Plato. We don't have the original writings of Plato. We only have 7 copies, and there's a gap from the time Plato wrote to the oldest copy we have, and it's a 12,000-year gap. Regarding the New Testament, however, we have almost 6,000 handwritten copies of the Greek New Testament. And that means of all the ancient literature, the Bible is many times over better supported. What the critics, and critic can be a negative word, like if somebody's critical of you, but textual criticism is simply the work of comparing these 6,000 documents and fragments, and we can, the scholar, I couldn't do it, but the scholars can establish what the original text would have been. They can reconstruct it because of all of this evidence. Now, sometimes you'll see something about secret books of the Bible. You'll see that there are no secrets. Now, let me tell you that if there were secrets, they wouldn't have put that note in your Bible. Everything is above board. But there are 5 places in the New Testament where when we compare all of these manuscripts, they don't necessarily all agree. This is the biggest question of all of the questions, and this amounts to about 255 words. All the other 4 questions combined are about 306 words. So let me put this in perspective. Of the Greek New Testament that has been reconstructed, there's about 560 words that there seems to be some variation about. When you do the math, which I did, that's 0.4% of the text. Now, there's no other ancient writing that can come anywhere close to that kind of accuracy. But this is a significant matter for me because as a young man, I took a vow of ordination. The vow of ordination means that I would preach the word, that I would preach the whole word, and that I would preach nothing but the word. And so the question is this, are these verses 9 through 20, are they part of Scripture, or were they added later? Now, you say, well, Pastor, doesn't the Bible warn that you shouldn't take anything from the Scripture? Yes. But it also warns that you shouldn't add anything to the Scripture as well. And so the question is, has something been added, or has something been subtracted from the Scripture? If I can make it a little more practical, did I finish Mark last week, or do we still have some more verses left to look at? Well, here's why I believe that these words should be in Scripture, and we'll read them in just a moment. Even though we don't have complete manuscripts of Mark that go back before the 4th century, we have some old fragments that date clear back to the 3rd century, but they're just bits and pieces. And so we can't draw any conclusion from that. But not only do we have all these ancient manuscripts, but the Word of God was quoted in other writings. Now, realize that after Revelation was finished, church leaders continued to write letters. They weren't part of the Bible, but we have early church fathers and some females as well that wrote doctrinal and practical letters. I don't know if you're aware of that, but I have in my library 38 volumes of all the collected works from the end of the New Testament up to the 5th century. And as early as the 2nd century, some of these church leaders were quoting these verses. There's a man named Irenaeus who died in 202 AD. Before his death, he quotes these verses. Now, if they weren't part of the Bible, where did he get them? And then in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century, before we have any of these copies of the manuscripts, we have at least 7 other church leaders who quote these verses. And so what that means is simply that we don't have the documentation we'd like to have. We don't have as much documentation as we would like to have. But I believe that these verses should be in the Scripture, because otherwise we have church leaders in the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th century that were quoting verses that they didn't pull them out of the air. They got them somewhere. My second reason for believing these verses should be in here is look how Mark would end his gospel. Now, gospel's good news, right? If verse 8 is the closing verse, and some scholars have come to that conclusion, then here's how the good news would end. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now that seems very anticlimactic, doesn't it? That doesn't seem like an appropriate ending. In the Greek text, however, the last word of verse 8 is a conjunction. Well, Miss Cindy, we don't end a sentence with a conjunction, do we? A conjunction is kind of a tie-in. It ties what's been said with something else to follow. Now, even if I am wrong in my conclusion, everything that we're going to read from verse 9 to 20 is stated elsewhere in Scripture anyway. And so for those reasons, let me just explain that the church very early knew that manuscripts varied as to their endings with the book of Mark. But I think it's more probable to believe that these verses got cut off or lost. If I could just say that it's easier to believe that they must have fallen through the cracks than to believe that they were never a part of the original text. Because then we have to answer the question, why did the church quote them so often? Now, if that doesn't make perfect sense to you, we have Wednesday night Bible study, and we'll work it out in a little more detail. But I've given you 3 reasons why I'm going to go ahead and preach these verses, although I've never preached from them before, because I'd never really settled this question until this week. Let's start at verse 9. When Jesus rose early from the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe. Afterward, Jesus appeared in different form to 2 of them who were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drank deadly poison, it would not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And so that ends the reading of Mark. Now, what Mark emphasizes here is three sightings of Jesus on Easter Sunday. We celebrated Easter last Sunday, but here's the rest of what happened on Easter Sunday. Jesus, first of all, appears to Mary Magdalene. And Mark is, don't miss this, Mark is emphasizing in verse 9 that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. The significance is that she was a woman. Women were sometimes put down in that culture. But the men didn't believe. The men had scattered. And Jesus appears first to Mary. She tells the others. That makes Mary the first person to share the good news of the resurrection. And that's significant. That, and Mark is emphasizing that on purpose. But notice that those who did not have her experience did not accept her testimony. And so her hearers did not believe. Then later Easter Sunday, Jesus appears to Cleopas and his wife on the Emmaus Road. They're not named in this account, but this corresponds to the other accounts. And again, there is a pattern that's developing. Mark is trying to drive home a point that when Cleopas and his wife go back to Jerusalem and tell them that they had just seen Jesus, his hearers did not believe. Well, before that first Easter Sunday is over, Jesus appears to the 11. Now you say, I thought there were 12. Well, this is minus Thomas. Thomas was not here. And so he picks up and regains his faith a week later. But notice what's significant is that Jesus rebukes the church leaders for their stubborn unbelief. It's not that Jesus was asking them to believe the impossible. But you see, this makes it very clear that our faith at some point becomes an act of our will. We either choose to believe or we choose not to believe. Now, God never asks us to believe in the absence of evidence. He doesn't ask us to take a blind leap of faith that is irrational. But let me say it like this. Even if there's not 100% certainty, you have to come to a decision. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let's say in the middle of the night, you wake up and say, you know, I think I smell smoke. But I'm not 100% certain it's smoke. Well, you may not ever be 100% certain it's smoke until it's too late. But you have to make a 100% decision to act on what you think before you have exhaustive evidence. Does that make sense? And so we talked last week, some people had physical evidence. Some people had the Word of God explained to them. Other people had the testimony. Other people saw Jesus themselves. Others did not see Jesus, but they saw physical evidence. Now you say, well, you know, I want all of that. Well, you might not get all that, but you still have to make a 100% decision. You can't say, I believe in Jesus 50%. You have to have 100% faith based on the greater probability. And so Jesus is saying to these people in verse 14, this is wrong. You have been presented with adequate evidence, but you still stubbornly refused to believe. And so he then gives them the Great Commission, beginning in verse 15, that they're to take this good news into the whole world. Jesus returns to heaven. That's the ascension. He's seated at the Father's right hand. That's his session. That's where Jesus is now. He is in the position of supreme authority. I don't want this to sound irreverent, but I think this connects with you. To be seated at the right hand of the Father is to be in the driver's seat. Does that make sense? Jesus is in control. And notice, he sends his church. Now, we are the 21st century version. Now, they have passed on. They finished their work. And by the way, they finished better than they started. But they finished their work and passed the baton on to us. And so this is what we're to be at. And this is evangelism, that we're to go into all the world and share this good news. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we declare the good news stated in verse 16, whoever believes will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, notice there's a pattern that has been building, and I don't know if you mark your Bible. It's all right if you want to mark your Bible. Don can show you how to do that. He's got some colored pencils, and he marks the Bible with different themes. But if you are marking your Bible, I would underline in verse 11, they did not believe. I would underline in verse 13, they did not believe either. I would underline in verse 14, they stubbornly refused to believe. And however you mark it, I draw an arrow down to verse 16, whoever believes. You see, there's something going on here. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They refused to believe in verse 16. But if you believe, you can be saved. That's what it means to be saved. Now, it might be a concern to you that I left out part of verse 16. Verse 16 actually says, whoever believes and is baptized. Now, let's just address that. Do we have to be baptized to be a Christian? Well, baptism is a public testimony that we're a Christian. But baptism does not save us, and the reason I know that is verse 16 goes ahead to say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe, whether he is baptized or whether she is not baptized, is condemned. Baptism does not save us. It is faith that saves us. I hope you can see that that is the emphasis there in verse 16. Yet, it is presumed that those who are saved will be baptized. Now, people say, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have an opportunity to be baptized. But I believe he would have been baptized if he'd had the opportunity. Baptism doesn't save us, and yet one of the great New Testament scholars, and I'll just give his name for Alan's benefit, F.F. Bruce, is a first-class international authority on the New Testament, and here is his summary after studying this question, and I'm quoting, the idea of an unbaptized believer is simply not entertained in the New Testament. It is assumed that if you're saved, you will be baptized, if it's possible. However, if you have a car wreck and go out into eternity before you're baptized, you will not lose your salvation. Because it is not baptism that saves us. So you see the balance. Baptism does not save us, and yet it is assumed that if you're saved, you will be baptized as a public testimony. And so let's just wrap this up. Mark started his gospel back in chapter 1, not with the birth of Jesus, but with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And these 16 chapters do not really cover the entire life of Christ. They are not technically a biography, but they are the gospel account of the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life on earth. And so Jesus finished his mission. He returned back to heaven. And you say, but there's still work to be done. The work's not finished. Why did he leave? Well, he commissioned us to finish it. He started it. He did his part. He did phase one, and now it's up to us to finish this task. We finish the task by preaching this gospel to the whole world. And as we share this gospel with the whole world, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed, first of all, because it's trustworthy. No, if anybody asks you these questions, well, Can you be sure of the manuscripts? Can you be sure that the Bible we have today is accurate? The Old Testament is even more accurate than the New Testament. But I'm talking here about Mark, and the New Testament is accurate at least as we're able to put it back together to 0.4%. Now, that 0.4% discrepancy does not address any major doctrine. And by the way, most discrepancies in the manuscripts would be to this level. One manuscript may say Lord Jesus, and another manuscript may say Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes just because people were copying. See, God inspired that we got His Word accurately and without error. But if there's 6,000 early copies, God did not assign an angel to every copyist. And if an angel, and if a human scribe is copying along and he accidentally daydreams and picks up at the wrong spot, God doesn't have an angel at His side to nudge him and say, hey, you made a mistake. How do we know that he made a mistake? Well, we've got about 5,999 other documents that don't have exactly what he put. And so it's through that. God gave us His Word, but He does not bypass our mind. Sometimes we have to be involved in reconstructing what the original would have said. His Word is trustworthy. His Word is authoritative. When it is His Word, when we have established that it is Scripture, then we do not stand in judgment over it, but we submit to it. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed because it's powerful. It changes lives. And so their lives were changed back then. And this resurrection power is the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and God is still changing lives today. Isn't that right, Bill? God is still changing lives today. That's resurrection power. And so that's how I think the book of Mark is supposed to end. Let's stand and realize that we're going out now to finish what Jesus has told us to finish. Heavenly Father, we pray for missionaries in third world countries, and we pray for different cultures that live right within our own communities and county. Lord, help us to share the good news with the whole world. There is no other good news. There is no other basis of hope without the Word of God. Life is negative and dismal, and it doesn't make sense. But I thank you that life makes sense through the lens of your Word. Thank you that your Word has been preserved. Now, Lord, it's not enough to preserve it. We need to proclaim it. We need to share it. And we pray for everyone who's doing that. And help us as we leave to realize that Jesus didn't leave it to the professionals, but every Christian can share the good news of the gospel with someone. And Mark has made it clear, doesn't matter if we're man or woman, male or female, educated or uneducated, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, we all can share what God's done with us to someone else. And I pray that you'll give us an opportunity to do that this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.